I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 8. I want to share with you today the latest installment in our Bible B-Sides series. B-Sides, for those of us old enough to remember records, these are not the greatest hits. These are, in some cases, the songs that were forgotten to history. In our context, the Bible stories that don't get play at the vacation Bible schools and your typical pastor's sermon. But you know what I've discovered to be true about B-sides? If they're recorded by a true master, a true artist, often history proves them to be just as rich as the hit on the A-side. And that's what happens in Scripture. Some of these Bible stories might not be quite as well known, but the Word of God is rich. Did you know that Elvis recorded Hound Dog as a B-side? He Ain't Nothing But a Hound Dog was originally a B-side. It was the B-side to Don't Be Cruel. Did you know that the Righteous Brothers recorded Unchained Melody as a B-side? But history proved that that was really a hit, wasn't it? Did you know that the Beatles, and Carmen's already saying, yes, I knew the Beatles. Did you know that the Beatles recorded I Saw Her Standing There as a B-side? It was the B-side to, oh, I'm a little disappointed. I want to hold your hand. So now that I've earwormed the entire congregation, and you're all singing, I want to take a look at Scripture. We are going to talk today about the story of Jesus feeding the 4,000. And I would bet that if you went home from church today and said, today at church my pastor preached the story of Jesus feeding the 4,000, you could probably get somebody to say, I know that story, I've heard it, but I think you got the number wrong. Jesus fed the 5,000 with the loaves and fishes. And you would say, you're right. And as a matter of fact, if you turned in your Bible to Mark chapter 6, you would see the story of Jesus performing a great miracle with a few loaves and a few fishes and feeding a crowd of 5,000. But we're not going to look at that story today. We're going to turn a couple pages beyond that story to Mark chapter 8. And in Mark chapter 8, we're going to read the story of another miraculous feeding. Beginning in verse 1, and I'm reading from the New Living Translation, the Word of God says, about this time, another large crowd had gathered, and the people ran out of food again. Kind of sounds like Forrest Gump there, doesn't it? So they ran out of food again. Jesus called his disciples and told them, I feel sorry for these people. They have been here with me for 3 days, and they have nothing left to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will faint along the way, for some of them have come a long distance. I want to ask you this question. In your mind, what quality is it? What quality in God motivates him to take action in our lives? I think if we're being honest, for some people we would speculate or we live our lives as if the quality that motivates God to take action in human existence is maybe anger. God takes action when he's angry. Or for maybe some of us, we would say it's retribution. As long as we're flying straight, God is kind of cool. He just sits back. But as soon as somebody does something wrong, God's like, I got to pay them back. It's retribution that causes God to take action in the lives of humans. For some of us, it might even just be God's mischievous spirit. We have this portrait of God like a toddler, just kind of toying with us, just kind of playing with us. What is it about God that causes him to take action in our lives? It's because he's kind of a little bigness, and he does things to us. But when we read Scripture, we find that it's none of these things in God that causes him to take action in our lives. Primarily, it's actually his compassion. Take a look at verse 2. Jesus says, I feel sorry for these people. Some of them have come a long distance. And Jesus knew a little bit about going a long distance. And it's not in this story alone. It's not just here. When we look throughout the Bible, you know, there's something interesting in the Bible. You know, our culture, I think our primary question that I hear in the world today about God is if God is good, why do bad things happen to good people? That's a pretty straightforward question, and we hear that asked in a lot of different ways, coming from a lot of different directions. Why do bad things happen to good people? But I submit to you that if you read Scripture, you find that the far more common question of Scripture is not why do bad things happen to good people, but the question is why do good things happen to any people? Why do good things happen to any people? Because we have to understand that we as fallen human beings are living in a state of total depravity. Total depravity. And yet the prophet Isaiah reminds us that despite that depravity, in the midst of that depravity, the prophet tells us, the Lord longs to be gracious to you. Therefore, he will rise up to show you compassion. And so we acknowledge that it is God's compassion that is directed to those who seek. God's compassion is directed to those who seek. You know, I'm sure there were plenty of hungry people in Jesus' area that day, just as there are plenty of hungry people in our area today. And I'm not suggesting that Jesus was oblivious to the majority of them or callous towards them, but I am noticing that Jesus consistently moves in a particular way to minister to those who were specifically in need because of their choice to follow him. It was because of their choice to follow him. He says, they've been with me for 3 days. They didn't know we were going to keep on going this long. They didn't know it was going to be this involved. They didn't know that once they had a taste of the word of God, they would stay. They didn't realize that. I have compassion for them. It's been a long time and they're a long way from home. His compassion was directed specifically to the crowd that had gathered, to those that would seek. Church, if you're seeking the Lord today with intent and with conviction, as those who set aside their daily patterns of life and struggle instead through the crowds of thousands just to hear his voice and to experience his presence, if that metaphorically describes your followership of Jesus, then you can live in the assuredness that God sees you and he knows your need and his compassion is directed toward you. Jesus is moved by compassion. But let's acknowledge that compassion alone doesn't really pay the bills, does it? What is Jesus going to do about it? We need to continue the story, picking up in verse 4 where we left off. Mark tells us his disciples replied, how are we supposed to find enough food to feed them out here in the wilderness? Jesus asked, how much bread do you have? 7 loaves, they replied. So Jesus told all the people to sit down on the ground. Then he took the 7 loaves, he thanked God for them, and he broke them into pieces. He gave them to his disciples who distributed the bread to the crowd. A few small fish were found too. So Jesus also blessed these and told the disciples to distribute them. They ate as much as they wanted. Afterward, the disciples picked up 7 large baskets of leftover food. There were about 4,000 men in the crowd that day, and Jesus sent them home after they had eaten. Because of the compassion of Jesus, hungry people are fed by way of a great miracle. And so we learn that God's power is available to those who submit. I want to talk about this word submit. I thought about putting the word obey in there, as I said, that God's power is available to those who obey. And obey is important. Obey is a good word. Obey is a biblical word. But for me, I find that the word obey is tainted a bit by its use in our modern world. You know, it's possible to obey without submitting. You can ask any toddler in the timeout chair that question, and they will tell you. It is possible to obey without sitting. I may be sitting in the timeout chair with my body, but in my heart, I'm standing up. It's possible to obey without submitting. But I would suggest to you that it is not possible for the reverse to be true. You cannot submit without obeying. You cannot submit without obeying. And so I think that it's the impulse of Scripture. It's the desire of God. It's his heart to have a people that would truly submit their lives to his authority. Well, just like Jesus did, right? In the garden before his crucifixion, he prays and he says to the Father, it's not my will that I want to see accomplished here. It's your will. And so submission is this idea that I'm not only doing the right thing, but I'm taking my life, I'm taking my will, I'm taking my heart, and I'm submitting it under the umbrella of your authority. And I think the Word of God shows us clearly that his power is available to those who would submit. You see, it would have been possible. Would you agree with me that it would have been possible that day for Jesus to perform a miracle wherein the bellies of hungry people just suddenly were miraculously filled? Nobody ate, no food was present. It would have been possible for Jesus to say, "You all are hungry," snap his fingers, and suddenly their bellies were full, the sensation of hunger left them, the nutrients re-entered their body and their bloodstream. That absolutely would have been possible, but that's not what happened. God typically doesn't work that way. He seeks participation and he seeks submission. He says instead, "Gather what you have. Talk to me about this. What have we collected? What's the situation? Would you sit on the ground? Let's distribute these first. Are there any fish? Let's look at this." And there's a partnership and a participation going on. It's in those steps of obedience and submission that the power of God is made evident. A few weeks ago, my family had the opportunity to go on a big vacation. We took a cruise around the Caribbean. Never done anything like that before. And on one of the islands we stopped off at, we ended up in kind of an animal park, and there was a bird shelter. We walked into this bird shelter, and we were surrounded with lovebirds, which are our little parrots. And they came, and they sat on our arms and our shoulders, and you can see there's one on Tyler's head in that picture. I mean, they were just all over us, these birds. It was very, very fun, very, very cool. We walked in, and within seconds, these birds were upon us. And if you're an Alfred Hitchcock fan, that might have been frightening. But we enjoyed it. We had fun with this. I watched and noticed within a couple of minutes there was a worker there in this bird enclosure that was walking around. And he had a tiny bit of bird seed in his hand. And as he'd walk around to a new person as they entered the enclosure, he would reach out and he'd sprinkle a little bird seed in their hand. And that's why these birds would come and flock all over us. But I also noticed that sometimes he would just kind of walk up behind people and sprinkle just a couple crumbs of bird seed on their shoulder. Sometimes he'd drop it in their hair. And that's why these birds were just kind of flocking around and they're looking for bird seed. And he didn't even really ask us if he could do that. He's just walking around, just kind of dropping just a couple of grains, two or three grains of bird seed here and there on people's shoulders and on their arms. And as a result, these birds, every time somebody new would walk into the enclosure, would just go right to them and they'd go back and forth. But I watched the guy a few minutes longer than that, and I noticed something interesting. As he'd walk around and interact with people and greet them and sometimes sprinkle a little bird seed on their shoulder, whether they were paying attention or realized that or not, I also noticed that sometimes he didn't sprinkle any bird seed on them. It was really kind of hard to tell because he was really very, very subtle about it. And sometimes he left some bird seed behind and sometimes he didn't. What I noticed is it didn't particularly matter to the birds whether he had actually left some seed on their shoulder or not. All it took was really for this guy to walk by someone. And if he walked next to you and talked to you for a minute, the birds would come and they would flock and they would end up sitting on you whether or not he had actually left birdseed on you. You see, the birds had learned to follow him and just go to whoever he was talking to, whoever he happened to brush up against, whoever he happened to be near, that's where the birds would be. They didn't know, they couldn't tell, did he leave seed or not? So they would just always go and check it out. Now you might think, well, that's kind of a mean trick to play on a bunch of birds. Like, are you pretending to feed and now they have to go and hunt? And you might feel like he was tricking them. Maybe he was that mischievous sort that we talked about earlier. But I'd like to give the birds a little bit more credit than that. I think they knew that he wasn't always going to leave the food behind, but they also trusted that he was ultimately the source of food, and he had the power and the authority to distribute it. And it's almost as if those birds had discussed it amongst themselves and said, "You know what, guys? If we just go where he leads us, we know that he'll provide." And isn't that a picture of what discipleship is? If we just go where he leads us, we know that he'll provide. Does it mean that there's bird seed on every shoulder? Well, not necessarily. But if we continue to submit, if we continue to obey, if we just go where he leads us, we know that we'll get to the end of the day and we will have eaten, because we know that he provides. Can I point out one other thing just parenthetically about this point in the story? Did you notice that Jesus does not address the crowd of 4,000 immediately, but he begins with the 12? He begins just by having a private conversation with the disciples. Can you imagine if he had chosen not to do that? Can you imagine if he had spoken to the crowd at first? Can you imagine if Jesus said, "I recognize, folks, that it's lunchtime. I'd like you all to sit down. I've heard that no one here has food. Please don't worry. We have lunch prepared for you. We have a couple loaves of bread. Now, would anyone who likes the crust cut off please raise their hand, and we'll be right around in just a moment." Can you imagine if Jesus had said that to the entire crowd to begin with? There would have been chaos. "What are you telling me? We only have two loaves of bread, or three, or however many it was." Did they say seven in the story? Thank you for reading the Bible for your pastor. "Are you telling me that we only have a few loaves of bread, and look at the thousands upon thousands of us?" There would have been chaos, but Jesus didn't do it that way. He started with the 12. I think one of the reasons he started with the 12 is that he knew that just a couple of pages earlier, they had been in a very similar situation, and they had seen him work in that situation. And so he starts with some people that he knows might have just that seed of faith to say, "Stick with me here for a minute, guys. Stick with me here for a minute." And unlike in the story of the feeding of the 5,000, there's no conversation about how much money this is going to be. There's no pushback from the disciples. As soon as Jesus says, "What do we have? Have them sit down. Do this." We see the disciples start to fall into, "Okay, let's trust. Let's do this thing." Church, your faith, expressed through your willingness to submit to God's authority, can have a tremendous miraculous impact on other followers of Christ. God may be asking you to step forward in obedience precisely so that his power will be brought to bear on the lives of other people. I believe that when you follow Jesus faithfully, hungry people get fed. That's how God works. If we continue on in the story, we would read in Mark chapter 8 a few other brief interactions detailed. We'd go through a couple of paragraphs. And then we'd find out that a couple of days later, Jesus and the 12 end up in a boat together. And suddenly, someone within the group of 12 realizes that nobody remembered to pack lunch. These guys really need to get reminders on their iPhones. And so in Mark chapter 8, verse 16, we read, "At this they began to argue with each other because they hadn't brought any bread. Jesus knew what they were saying, so he said, 'Why are you arguing about having no bread? Don't you know or even understand yet? Are your hearts too hard to take it in? You have eyes, can't you see? You have ears, can't you hear? Don't you remember anything at all? When I fed the 5,000 with five loaves of bread, how many baskets of leftovers did you pick up afterward?'" 12, they said. "And when I fed the 4,000 with seven loaves, how many large baskets of leftovers did you pick up then?" 7, they said. "So don't you understand yet?" he asked them. And we're kind of left there. We don't know precisely how that works. Did they eat lunch that day? Did they not? Did they have to stop by Chick-fil-A when they got to the other side? I don't know. But you know what I find interesting about that part of the story? The Bible says they were arguing when they realized they didn't have bread. They were arguing amongst themselves when they realized that they had forgotten lunch again. I'm sure they were stressed. I'm sure they were filled with anxiety in that moment, and that makes people short-tempered, and it makes them argue, and it makes them bicker. But I'm wondering exactly what they were anxious about. Do you suppose they were anxious because they were worried that they might miss lunch? Or do you suppose that they were worried that they were going to have to come to Jesus for the third time in recent memory with precisely the same problem? In either case, and I've got my opinions on which one it was, but in either case, it's clear that Jesus didn't want them to feel that way. Returning to God with the same problem need not be a time for anxiety or embarrassment. Instead, it can be a time for spiritual growth. Because God's character is revealed to those who observe. They say that one time is a fluke, twice is a coincidence, but three times is a pattern. When we talk about patterns in someone's behavior, what we're really talking about are character traits. And our job is to learn the character traits of God. So let's review with the disciples here for a moment, shall we? Jesus, we were with the 5,000, and we were in need. And Jesus says, I take care of my children in the midst of their need. Do you understand? And the disciples say, yeah, but then we were with the 4,000 and we were in need. And Jesus says, I take care of my children in the midst of their need. Do you understand? And the disciples say, yeah, but we were on a boat alone with you. And we were in need. And Jesus smiles. And he says, but I take care of my children in the midst of their need. Do you understand? And I think our voices join in with the disciples and we say, yeah, Lord, but I lost my job and I don't know how I'm going to pay the bills. And Jesus says, I take care of my children in the midst of their need. Do you understand? Or maybe we say, but my home was foreclosed on and I don't know where I'm going to live. I don't know, have anywhere to go. And Jesus says, I take care of my children in the midst of their need. Do you understand? Or maybe we come to the Lord and we say the diagnosis was positive and I'm scared about what's coming next. Or we say, but they lied to me and they hurt me and I don't know who I can trust anymore. Or maybe we say the love of my life is gone and I don't know how to keep doing this alone. We say any one of 1,000 other things, and Jesus takes us by the hand and he smiles and he says, I take care of my children in the midst of their need. Do you understand? I think there are many within the sound of my voice today that are in the midst of great trial. We can easily find ourselves, we can find our faces in the crowd, can't we? Amongst the thousands who clamor, hungry, needy, hurting. The word of the Lord for us today is that there is compassion for those who would seek. There is power for those who would submit. And there is revelation for those who would take note. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we serve an almighty God. A God whose arm is not too short to reach us in the midst of our need. In the midst of our depravity. In the midst of our pain. In the midst of our loss, we hear the voice of a Savior who says, I take care of my children in the midst of their need. And I believe that you are asking us anew this morning, just as you asked your followers on that morning 2,000 years ago, a simple question. Do you understand? Lord, I pray for those in this room today, who would be in the midst of one of those trials, who would immediately identify them and say, yes, that's me. I'm hungry. I'm hungry and I'm without. I'm in a place of lack right now. Lord, before we pray for you to move miraculously, before we pray for you to just snap your fingers and change circumstances, I pray that there would be a moment when you would bring to mind that which we have already journeyed with. I pray that you would bring to mind the feeding of the 5,000. and the feeding of the 4,000 before you meet us in the midst of this boat without bread. I pray, Lord, that you would remind us that you are the one who meets us in the midst of our need. And Lord, that our faith would be awakened and quickened and brought to bear on our situations. So that as your hand moves miraculously, as the loaves are multiplied, as the fish are multiplied, as the baskets of abundance are gathered up, already your people would rise up and say, yes, Lord, we understand. Yes, we get it. We trust you. We know that as we submit and as we follow, you will provide. Lord, change our hearts today, we ask. In the strong name of Jesus. And everyone says, amen. Amen.